welcome right at the beginning of a new series. What we tend to do is we tend to either choose books of the Bible to go through or themes or series that connect together around maybe one or two great thoughts. And then we unpack them, and we unpack them by looking at the Bible. Now, this is important, this is significant, because we need to be people who are not based on hearsay or even good thoughts of our own, but on what God says about himself. And that's what the Bible is, God speaking through men to write down his inspired words for us so we can understand who he is and what he's done. And so we want to make sure that we're being careful to understand what God is saying and what he isn't saying. And so we try to go through those words and understand them. And I will try to do that. I won't unpack them fully or perfectly. There's so much things that we can say. And this time we're coming into a series in the Gospel of John. And this series is going to last, don't get freaked out, but it's going to last over 2 years. It's not going to last 2 years, it's going to last over 2 years, and we're breaking up into four mini-sections, you'll be glad to hear. And then interspersed in between those mini-sections, we'll be looking at other things as well. But I want to encourage you to be people who are in the Word, reading John for yourself. Okay, we're going to come, I'm going to unpack it with others. But if you're reading it, then you're going to be primed. You're going to be coming either with questions about things that you didn't understand, or you misunderstood, or you're going to be coming at least with some sense of flow in the narrative of what John is trying to explain. And I think you're going to really find that helpful to do that. I have got some overviews here. If you got a church newsletter, inside that is an A4. It's quite small, but what I've got is I've got one of these. I don't know if somebody can come and take these off me, but I've got like an A3 one for each table. Now, if you really like this and you want to take it home, but just let Sam know and we'll replace it for next week. If they all go, brilliant, we'll print some more and they can all go. But it's an A3 overview. I'm not going to be speaking through it, but sometimes it might be helpful just to have that in front of you to see sort of the bigger picture, or at least as we are coming into this series. I love a good murder mystery. Not the goriness or of that, or even that somebody has died, but just the quiz and the working out of what's happened? What events have happened to cause this to happen? I used to spend quite a lot of my time with my mum. Also loved this sort of stuff, and I'd be watching these movies and films and TV programs, and I'll be like, "Oh, it's too easy. That person did that." And there are quite a lot of easy ones out there. But more recently, I don't know if you noticed, but some have tried to do something where they tell you what happened. And then they reveal it either backwards or forwards. So you kind of know what's already happened and what the identity of the key person is. And then they just unfold to you like almost the mystery backwards of why those events came to be. Or they put them forwards of why they came to be. Well, this is a little bit like John. When we come to the first part of John, John is wanting to be clear and simple about the identity of the one that he is going to reveal forwards. And John contains what can only be described as language that is so simple, describing doctrines or truths that are so profound and grand. I mean, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God, and he was God. And he was the Word. simple language. I mean, it's one sentence with two commas in, and yet as we unpack it, we're going to find this is a bit mind-blowing. So if by the end of this sermon, your heads are gone, it's a bit like, there is too much to get in this, then great, because that's John's intention. John's intention is to blow you away in the first chapter of his book in such a way that you want to read on. You want to say, oh my goodness me, is this truly the one that he's going to talk about? It can't be possible that the Word who was God and was with God came and dwelt in human flesh, and he's the one who created all things, and he did all those things, and he's the one that died on the cross for us, that he is the hope, he's the Messiah. He wants to lead us to a place of awe-inspired worship. And in one way, you could say that John takes us to the top of the mountain to survey the whole land so we can see where we're going on the journey up the mountain. We have some anticipation of what the end will be, or who will be the one at the end. And that should help us. Another way of thinking about or seeing John's gospel is a bit like the way in which you might view art in a gallery. There's a couple of ways you can do it. You can go, and if you're probably like me, this is what I do. I go and look, yep, next one. I look at all of them quite quickly, and I move around, and I get a sense of the whole thing as I'm moving around. And, you know, Mark, Luke, and Matthew are a bit like that. They are giving you like a bit of chronological stuff where you go around and he spends a little bit of time here, a little bit of time there, a little bit of time there, a little bit of time there, and then they're quickly moving on and you get to see the whole picture that's taking place. Obviously, we know it wasn't everything that Jesus did, but in that sense, he's taking on. Well, John is more like going to an art gallery and saying, you know what, I haven't got time to do everything, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to some key exhibitions and I'm just going to dwell there a little while. I'm going to just see and stare and get a little bit more intense about what the author is expressing through this that speaks about who he is and what he's done, rather than going about the breadth and saying, well, each one of these shows something different about who he is. And so that's what John's going to invite us to do. We're going to linger some time in certain places to discover who this Christ is, the one that is promised to come. But before we can really get into it, we just need to understand a little bit about the book. So, the author, well, what we read is that five times in his own gospel, he refers to the one who wrote this as the disciple who Jesus loved. And this is the disciple who is recorded as leaning on Jesus' shoulder at the Last Supper. This is the disciple who went with Peter to go and see the body of Jesus and beat him there, and was a faster runner than Peter. This is the one who was very close and intimate. So here we have somebody who is an eyewitness of the events. He's not somebody who's, I mean, Luke records quite a lot of people's eyewitness accounts, and that's valuable in a court of law, isn't it? But also, you want someone who's writing from their own experience. This is someone who intimately knew Jesus, and somebody Jesus intimately knew. And so he writes from a very unique position, and that's why we find, as we read through John, there's lots of kind of feeling. You know, you read Mark, it's not so much feeling as fact. It's not devoid of feeling, but it's almost like you get the sense of the author's feeling in this, that he's very passionate about the one that he's talking about, that he's very intensely connected to the one that he's writing about. And he wants us to feel the intimacy that he has had with Jesus, that we can have with Jesus. And the suggestions are that It would be John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, or John the Elder. To be honest, I think it really can only be John, the son of Zebedee, one of the disciples, the apostle, the one that we know later became the pastor at Ephesus after Paul's death, the one who then oversaw the churches that Paul had planted, and then he writes in Revelation to those same churches who are on the mail route that he writes to, that he's kind of overseeing whilst pastoring the Ephesus church, which is one of them. The one that ended up on the exile in the Isle of Patmos, that this is the one who wrote this, somebody who was very intimate with him. There's much discussion about when this was written. I know I'm giving you some details, but I think this is helpful for you as we move forward, so you get a picture of the direction and why it's being written. Over time, people have either had a late view or an early view of this. Either this is the last gospel written, or it's possibly the first gospel written, or the first gospel published. That kind of changes a little bit about who it was written to. Some people think, well, look, it contains so much of the Jewish institutions and feasts that it must be to Jewish people. But then, when he explains the Jewish feasts, he says things that any Jew would know for themselves. So he would describe why they're doing what they're doing. So that's why people say, well, I'm not sure if it's for the Jew or if it was really for the Gentile. I think the reality is that if he is the someone who's becomes the pastor at Ephesus, and he writes probably from an early date after the loss of Paul and Peter, the leader of the Gentile church and then the leader of the Jewish church, he wants to write and record this down so that it won't get lost. When you lose your leader or you lose those people who are the eyewitnesses, they all start to die. You want to write these things down quickly so that they aren't forgotten. It seems to me that he probably writes it to both Jews and Gentiles in that place of Ephesus. And so that's why it contains Jewish stuff and an explanation of it, because he knows he's got both Jews and Gentiles in the churches that he is caring for. And he doesn't want the truth of who Jesus is to get lost or to get changed or twisted. If you want to have a look at that sheet that's in front of you on your table, it gives you just a little bit of the structure of this book. What you'll notice is there's an introduction, an epilogue, as it were, which is really describing who Jesus is. And you'll also see that there's an introduction, a prologue, and then there's an epilogue at the end of it. And he's introducing who Jesus is, and then he's showing you how people responded to them in the epilogue. And then his material is in between those two things, and he puts it into two sections with a centerpiece around the miracle that he does in raising Lazarus from the dead. And the first two parts of it, as you can see, are to do with the miraculous signs and the controversies that happened around that. And so he explains the Jewish feasts as a way of showing who Jesus is, the fulfillment of those things, and the Jewish institutions. And then they have the raising of Lazarus, and the point is of this: Jesus laid down his life for his friend. That this is the point. And then after that, we focus very intensely in John's gospel, and quite uniquely with the material, there's 8 chapters that are really just to do with his last week. The things that he said and talked with the disciples, and then his death and his resurrection. I mean, it is intense, those sections, but full of just unique stuff that you're not going to find in any other of the gospels. So some of this stuff that you might come to, you might be unfamiliar with it or less familiar with it. And that's great that we were able to do that and get in that. And so we have this gospel penned by John the Apostle. Probably, I would suggest, I mean, people still disagree, but maybe written quite early. We've seen one of the other reasons why people think it's probably early is because we don't see anything of Mark in this. So Luke and Matthew, we know, probably relied on Mark as the kind of one of their source materials for their own gospel. John just doesn't contain, you know, it's nothing like it. It doesn't contain that same information. So it probably would be a little odd that he wasn't aware of it or didn't see it or could put it all, if he'd read it, was able to put it out of his mind and there wouldn't be any influence. But then also, because he's focusing on the institutions and he's focusing on the feasts, because in AD 70 the temple were destroyed, there's no mention of the temple being destroyed. And when he talks about some of the pools around Jerusalem, he talks about them as being present, as if they're there, but we know that they were destroyed when the temple were destroyed. So, I mean, this is just some evidence, some background stuff for you to say that this is probably when it was written. But the purpose of John writing this is absolutely clear. And if you go to John 20 and 31, it says this, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life in his name." His purpose is very simple and very clear. And our purpose in reading it is very simple and very clear. It's twofold. Is that we may believe. What does that mean? Does it mean to come to believe? Well, yes, it does mean to come to believe. But does it mean to continue to believe? Absolutely. This is not stuff for babies. It's not what you read when you first come to Christ and then you leave it alone because you now believe. No, you keep on going over it so that you may believe. And in fact, John tells us stories, lots of stories, where Jesus is telling us, abide in me, continue to believe in me, continue to trust in me. If you trust in me, then the net result is that you will have life. And that's the second thing that he wants us to realize, is that through dwelling on these words, through chewing over these words, through believing these words, life will come to us. And we're introduced into this in this very first passage, that Jesus is the life. Life comes through Jesus. And so if we dwell in these words, life will come to us. And not just any life, but abundant life. I have come, he says, that you may believe in me and that you may have life, life abundantly. If you're here and you believe in Jesus and your life is always just bumbling along, and I don't mean in the everyday things of life, I mean just you never seem to have any victory, I want to encourage you to say that if you believe and continue to believe in life, you will know something of the abundant life that Christ has. Now, we're always receiving more, and sometimes we're very forgetful people, so we don't experience it. So this is not about name it, claim it, grab it, hold it, it's yours, you should have it. If you just say it, it's yours. There's no magic pill here. This is just simply simply the reality that if you trust Jesus to be the Christ, to be the one who came and died for your sins, the one who makes you clean, if you do that and you live in him, then abundant life just comes. It just comes, and it adds, and it grows, and it develops. And so I just want to spend the time that I've got left, which is I think is short, so I'm going to fly through. And we'll see where we get through. Just reading these first five verses. And these first five verses are very profound. So I'm going to do my best to make the profound simple because I'm simple. But the thrust of what I want you to see is that the reason he wants us, and he starts with this, is that he wants us to be like Thomas at the end, the one who gets this, the one who conceives this. And at the end, Thomas, after seeing the wounds, well, in fact, the picture is that he just falls straight down his face. And he just worships. He says, "You are my Lord and my God." My hope is that we just, as we read this, that this will just lead us to awe-inspired worship. That this will lead us to sing with joy. So as we read these things, don't just think about the doctrinal things or the big things, but just dwell on them. Let your heart sing with joy that these, though simple and profound, are true. So, first one. Oh, let's read it together. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So the first thing that should make our hearts sing is this: Jesus is the eternal divine Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a fascinating statement. So simple, but yet so profound a statement. In the beginning, John wants to set out in the context, right from the beginning, that he is talking about that the time of the Word's existence was in the beginning, before time in one sense. And he links in the beginning in one sense to the in the beginning in Genesis. It's the same words, one in Greek, one in Hebrew. In the beginning, before time, before matter existed, the one that we're talking about existed. He was before all things. He was in the beginning. This is repeated in other scriptures in the Bible. Jude 25 says this: "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." And then from the book of 2 Timothy that we have just read in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ before ages began." So the one who's going to come is the one that was always been. He was in the beginning, before ages, before anything came into being, before there was matter, and therefore before there was time. This is the one who is going to come. The one who was in the beginning. And then he goes off to describe this one in the beginning as the Word. Why does he describe him as the Logos, the Word? What is he trying to express? Well, let me read to you something that John Piper says, which I think is a very helpful way of thinking about it. He says this: "My answer to that question is this. John calls Jesus the Word because he has come to see that the words of Jesus as the truth of God and the person of Jesus as the truth of God in such a unified way that Jesus himself in his coming and his working and his teaching and his dying and his rising was the final and decisive message of God. Or to put it more simply, what God had to say to us was not only or mainly what Jesus said, but who Jesus was and what he did. His words clarified himself and his work." So this is why he's calling him the Word. He is like the embodiment of who God is in word, speech, and character. He is the essence of God. And so when he speaks, when he acts, when he does, this is all coming together. So John is saying he is the Word, you know, the final word in body and speech of who God is and in salvation itself. He reveals himself. Jesus says of himself, "I am the truth." He's the Word. Jesus sees himself as the Word. And Jesus says, says this throughout the Gospel of John. He says, I came to witness to the truth. And then John 17, I was the truth. His witness and his person were the truth, the word of truth. And then he says to us, if you abide in my word, you'll be my disciples. But then he also says, if you abide in me, he says, if you abide in me, then I will abide in you. You'll be abiding in truth. So again, abide in my word, something he says, abide in me, something who I am. It's all coming together to see this idea that he is the word. And then he goes on, he says, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Here we see both his identity as God, but also his relationship to God. A little confusing, I know. How can he both be God and be with God? Well, I think John is introducing us here to the first two members of the Trinity. Later on, he's going to introduce us to the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, look, Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning, but he wasn't alone. He was God, and he is God. There was one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so therefore he was with God. And this is going to be repeated in the next sentence when he talks about that all things were created through him, yeah? But there was nothing that wasn't created by him. The same thing's repeated that he, well, I don't want to go into that bit, but I'll say that. But it's the same thing. He is God, but he wasn't alone. And he wasn't alone God. Does that make sense? Fully God, but with God at the same time. We get this picture of this pre-existence of the Father and the Son, and later on we'll be introduced to the Holy Spirit as he shares this doctrine of the Trinity. But the point is, it was this God who dwelt in human flesh. It was the one that was with God and is God and who dwelt with us. How amazing is that? We've not got some semi-demi-god, some angel-produced creation. We haven't got some prophet come to do something. We have got God himself who comes. It speaks so much to us of his character of love towards us and to this world. It speaks a lot of his own humility and confidence in himself that he could come and take human flesh and not feel that it somehow was beneath him to do so for the things that he made. No, we've got a unique Savior. And in fact, so unique in the sense that it could only be him who was the Savior. It could only be God, we know, who could be the Savior. What a Savior we have who is God that would be willing to come to dwell with us. How amazing is that? So significant. This is what separates our belief in Christ and our faith in God than every other religion. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, anything that comes from the root of Judaism, as in they believe in something of the Old Testament, when it comes to Jesus, this is what separates us from the bunch. But this is what it says. This is in John's, this is in the Bible. This isn't our thoughts separating us. This is what John records. Interesting how clever and simple John is. He wants to cover his bases. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Oh, right, agent. He wasn't God. No, he wants to clarify. No, he was with God, because there's Father and Son and Holy Spirit, but he is God. He wants to make sure that it's clear that we know that we should believe in a Trinitarian God, and that Jesus was there in the beginning. He is not a creation, and we're going to explore that and see that in the next thing. So the second thing that should make your heart sing... maybe I should have done that bit. Sorry. Next thing, my heart's saying, is this, that Jesus is the pre-existent creator of all things. In the beginning, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. All things were made through him. So we've just discovered that he is God. So he is both God and the agent of God in creation. Yeah? Romans 11, 35, 36 says this, For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we have this idea that when God said, let there be light, then the agent, the one who caused it to be, was Jesus himself. The Son of God, the one who was going to come and dwell in human form. The one who spoke, the agent of it, was Jesus. But then he wants to go on and clarify that he's not just the agent by which God the Father worked through, but he is the one who created all things. And this is significant as well, because John is writing to Greeks as well as Jews, and he wants them to see that it's not a created one who created things. So it's not like he's the agent of God, and therefore he must be created. So what I'll do, I will create an agent by which the world will come to be, I, God, will speak, and then Jesus, my agent who is created, will make it come to be, and I'll make it come to be through him. No, he says there was nothing made that was not made through him. So he can't make himself, can he? So if there's nothing exists in the category of made, and people say Jesus is made, then how can he be in the category of made? It doesn't make sense, does it? This is what John's doing. Careful, simple language, clarifying, crystallizing, reminding us, avoiding controversy later on, giving us something to make our hearts sing, but to keep us rooted in the truth. He's not created, he's uncreated. He was in the beginning, before there was time, before there was matter. He created everything that there is in this universe, including you and me. How amazing is that again? The one who created you and me then comes and dwells amongst us to save us. I mean, your matter that's been created into life. I mean, he's pre-existent light that has always been and will ever will be. We are of utterly different consistencies. And he loves us. And he came and he dwelt. Do you see the weight of what John's unpacking? He's the Word, he's the manifestation of who God is. He was in the beginning, but he's the one that created all things. And there's nothing that exists, not even you existed, could exist unless he made you. This is important as we stand up for the truth of our faith, but also as we love the truth of our faith, that this is the God who comes in human form. This is the Messiah. This is the rescuer. He is no human agent. He is no prophet. He is God himself. You'll notice I still haven't done that great with these slides. But anyway, it's fine. Oh, have I gone one too many? There, okay. Thirdly, Jesus is the living light, the hope of mankind. In him was the life. The life was the light of men. So here we see Jesus is the source of life for all. He's the living light, yes? He's the one who's going to shine in the darkness, and we're going to see in the next verse, yeah? But he's going to do it in such a way that through him, life is received. He was the light. The life was the light to all men. So he is the one who's going to shine through his life in such a way that people who are not in the light can become into the light. And this gets developed throughout his gospel. I haven't got time to go through all this now, so you just have to sort of hold on for this analogy of light. But Jesus, right here, John starts to answer the biggest issue that faces mankind and will ever face mankind, death. Death will come to each one of us. Physical death, but not spiritual death, in the sense of not a snuffing out of our spirits or our souls. So we need life. We need life to continue. And here he's saying the thing that you need, the greatest thing you need, which is death, to be answered. Jesus is going to come and answer. He is the life. He's going to give you life. He's going to offer life. He's going to offer real life. And again, we read this in John 10:10. It says, you know, he was the abundant life. He says, the thief comes to steal and destroy, kill and destroy. I came that you may have life. Life in abundance. He said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father to receive this life except through me. Jesus is this living light. He is the hope of mankind. John wants us to see there is no one else. He's the life. There's no other place where you can find life. He's God himself, the author of life. I've just described that to you. Now he's going to come into the darkness, yeah? The world which has become disconnected from the giver of life, and he's going to come into it and he's going to completely dispel it. He's going to shine into the darkness, and the darkness will not be able to overcome it. The life that Jesus has for us is a life that is powerful. Why? Because it was able to overcome death. The life that Jesus has for us is victorious. Why? Because it was able to overcome sin. The life that Jesus has for us is purposeful. Why? Because it shined into the darkness. It was doing something. It had a purpose. It had a direction. The life that Jesus has for us is eternal. It's continual. It never stops. It's described in Psalm 36, verse 9, as the fountain of life. Something that keeps on flowing and flowing and flowing and never stops giving. But also, it's a life that begets life, that produces life. John 12:36. Believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. So he was coming. He was the life, and he was the light, the hope for all mankind. There is no other hope apart from the life that we can receive in Christ. And then finally, just one more thing to make us sing with joy that this is the God that we have come to believe in, that Jesus is invincible light. It says, Jesus shined in the darkness. What is the darkness here? Well, the darkness here is the world. The world that is characterized by evilness and sin and suffering and oppression. He comes out of the place where he dwells into the place of darkness, and he dwells among us. Jesus came to be amongst us in the darkness. And what has he done? Or what has happened? Well, what hasn't happened is this. The darkness has not overcome the light. He's saying, look, the one who came, the one who always has been, the one who's the full embodiment of who God is, the one who created all things and now sustains all things, he is the one who came, and he is your hope. He's the life. He's what you need. And that light, hope, it came into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. In fact, what I'm going to tell you about, guys, is that what he did was that he overcame the darkness so that you might too have life and light in him. How tremendous is that? John 12:46, Jesus says, I have come as the light into the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He doesn't want us to be in darkness. We were in darkness. We were trapped in our sin and death. But he came so that he might take us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. The same chapter, but 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, he says to the disciples, that you may become sons of light. When you believe in Jesus, not only do you leave the darkness and enter life, you actually join the family of the light. You become children of the light. Paul says this in Ephesians 5 verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. The light of Jesus will triumph over darkness. He will triumph over darkness in your life. He has triumphed over darkness in terms of dealing with death and sin, and he will triumph over darkness when he comes again to bring in, usher in the kingdom of life and light. God himself dwells among us, and his light shines into the darkness, into the cruelness of this world, with love and hope and peace and salvation. And like all others who claim to be able to do something, he's still with us. He's alive. Darkness did not overcome him. He still rules and he reigns, and he wants us to believe in him. And if we believe in him, he wants us to continue to believe in him. He wants us to worship him and enjoy him and to know him and to know that if he is all these things, what a savior he is. He's able to deliver everything that we need. There's nothing beyond his scope. And he's perfect at taking care of all our needs, both spiritual, physical, emotional. He knows us. He's dwelt amongst us. He's lived like us. And he knows the reality of the human condition. And he is uniquely placed to be the one who not only saved us, but now rules us. How amazing this is. In the beginning was the Word, the full embodiment of who God is in word and speech, the final say in all things. The thing that made sense of life was the Word. And he was with God in the beginning, before time and matter existed. And that same Word was God himself. And he was in relationship with God the Father. And together they were God. They were not alone. They were in relationship. And then out of that relationship, all things were created through him. God himself, God the Father, created through God the Son, the agent, creation. And there is nothing that exists that Jesus himself did not make. He is the uncreated creator. But he is the life giver. And that life came and shined in our darkness and gave us hope. And he is the only hope of our world. That his light is the only light that's been able to overcome the darkness in such a way that the darkness has been defeated and we have victory. What a great opening to his gospel. He's saying, believe in this one. Believe in this one. He's different than all others. He's different than all others. If you believe in him, you will know him and you will know life, life in abundance. I pray that these simple doctrines, these simple words, but yet so profound, will cause us to say, yes, I love you. I trust you. Who else is there but you? I'm just going to invite these guys to come up. I think the right response.